Since we've been in this series on how to start a fire, I thought it might be good to look up the word pyromaniac. It is defined as a person with a compulsion to set things on fire. I don't think I've ever officially known anyone who was a pyromaniac, although my brother did set fire to the garden behind the house 2 years in a row. He since then hasn't done anything quite so dramatic, so he's probably not a pyromaniac. But as I thought about that, this compulsion to set things on fire, I began to think that, you know, as believers, we should be spiritual pyromaniacs. And by that, I don't mean that we should go around and find buildings and things to set on fire in that way. We need to be setting people on fire, not literally, spiritually. Spiritually setting people on fire with the gospel of Jesus Christ, having embraced the grace of God in Jesus, having been enlivened, empowered, enthused, and filled with the Spirit of God, we should be out setting fires wherever we go. And I even thought that, you know, we could even create a t-shirt that said Pyromaniacs for Jesus. But I figured that might be a little misunderstood. You know, where do you get this idea that we need to be out there with this compulsion to set things on fire spiritually? It'll probably from what happened in Acts chapter 17. You don't have to look there. You can write down the reference. Acts chapter 17, when Paul and Silas were preaching the gospel, and they were going from town to town, and they were sharing the good news of Jesus Christ, and people were coming to faith, and their lives were being radically changed. And so they go to Thessalonica, and they begin to preach the gospel, and people begin to believe, And then this group comes and they said, hey, these are the same people that are turning the world upside down. Now, they didn't like it. But it just goes to show you the power of the gospel to turn things upside down, to set things on fire. And so as we move towards our harvest of hope, as we seek personal revival, personal change, personal transformation before community transformation. As we seek that in our lives, then we talked about a few things that need to happen. First of all, we said on that first week of this series that only God can bring revival. You can schedule meetings, you can schedule speakers, you can schedule singers, but only God can really set somebody on fire. We just participate in the process. The week after that, we said that at the heart of revival is Jesus. Without Jesus, there is no revival. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There is no life. There is no power. There is no fire apart from Jesus. Last week, we focused on the necessity of personal repentance if we're going to have personal revival. And that is that we need to have a change of mind about sin, self, and Jesus. And that'll lead to a change of heart, a change of our affections. And that'll lead to a change of life. And this morning in our group, our Go Fish class, we talked about the power of authenticity in your Christian witness. And that is one of the reasons that we fail to witness is because we don't feel like we're living a lifestyle that is consistent with what we're saying. There needs to be that consistency, that authenticity to our faith. And today we want to take it a step further as we focus on the transforming power of a thing called grace. Grace. So I'll go ahead and ask, if you will, to find in your Bibles 1 Corinthians chapter 6, because that's where we're going to be. Now, I cheated because I already have mine marked. We're going to look here in just a moment. But 1 Corinthians chapter 6, if you'll just kind of find that, stick your finger or your notes in there. We're going to come back to it in just a moment as we consider this thing called grace and how it can transform us, our families, our communities, our world, turn the world upside down. I'm grateful for grace. We thought so highly of it, we named the church after it. There's nothing like grace. Unmerited favor from God. Undeserved, unearned. given freely. The doctrine of grace is central to who we are as the people of God. Don't miss this. Now, the Apostle Paul, who wrote the letter to the Corinthians, the Apostle Paul, he loved grace. He understood it, he embraced it, he experienced the fullness of it, and he loved to invite others to share in what he'd experienced. But we need to remember where Paul came from. Paul was formerly named Saul. He was a Pharisee. He was zealous for the law. I mean, he was the student who always stood out in the class. He was the one who was always out in front. He's the one that everybody hated. All his other classmates, because he excelled in everything. I mean, he always went to the front of the class. He was always the leader. He was always the one with his hand up with the right answer. He was zealous. So much so that when it came time for the Sanhedrin to pick somebody to go out and lead the persecution of the church, they selected Saul. Now, Saul's understanding of what it meant to be right with God was following the right rituals, obeying the right laws. And in my works and what I do from day to day, God is going to look at me and he's going to smile at me. God's going to be happy with me. God's going to love me. God's going to accept me because I'm doing all these right religious kinds of things. And then he met Jesus. On the road to Damascus, he had an encounter with the resurrected Christ, and everything in his life began to change. His life was never the same. His name changed from Saul to Paul. He came to an understanding that being right with God was not something you work for, not something you earn, but instead, listen to this, is a gift from God. He would write to the church at Ephesus, "For it is by grace that you are saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." Get this. Let this sink in. This is one of those verses to hide away in your heart, to remind yourself. It is not by works. You haven't earned it. You haven't been good enough, sweet enough, smart enough, zealous enough for God to say, "You know what? That person right there has earned their way into heaven. Go ahead and sign them up. Get them a room." No. None of us are saved that way. Paul said if we were saved that way, then we can go around boasting, "Hey, look how good I am." We'd all need suspenders to do that. "Look how good I am," or overalls. "Look at me. I'm good enough." That's what Saul strived for, to be good enough. But he came to understand there's no way I could be good enough. Like the prophet Isaiah said, "All my righteous acts are like filthy rags when you compare them to the glory of the Holy One." And so I'm not saved by my works. He wrote to the church at Ephesus, "We're saved by grace. It is God's gift through our faith," that is, our belief and trust. It's not something I do. It's something God did for me. Salvation not earned. God's gift to be received. Could do nothing to earn it. Could do nothing to deserve it. And can do nothing to lose it. Don't miss this. If I did nothing to acquire my faith, then what on earth can I do to lose it? I'm not only saved by grace, I am kept in that same grace. So much so that Paul would refer to himself as free in Christ. And he shared that message to anyone who would listen. But as we're going to discover here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Houston, we have a problem. You see, the believers in Corinth heard this message about grace, and they liked it very much. So much so that they decided not only to embrace it, but to embellish it and to distort it and to twist it in something Paul never, ever intended. And so if you have your Bibles, look first with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12. Verse 12. Paul writes here, I have the right to do anything. In other words, everything is permissible to me. I have the right to do anything, you say, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but I will not be mastered by anything. Now, what's being said here? We need to figure this out. This concept, I have a right to do anything, or in some translations, everything is permissible for me to do. Where do you think the Corinthians got this? We don't know, but here's my guess. They got it from Paul. When Paul was teaching about grace, when he said he was free in Christ, when he said that his sins from first to last have been dealt with on the cross, they heard this and they go, that sounds like a pretty good deal. Everything is permissible. That was Paul saying, I can't do anything to lose my faith, okay? Can't do anything to lose what God has given me, this gift. But when they heard it, they heard something a wee bit different. They heard, no restraints. I can live like I want to. I can do what I want to do. If I am saved and secure, and I can't do anything to lose my salvation, there are no limits then to what fills my mind that I can possibly do. Now, I want to give them the benefit of the doubt because they came from a culture in which there was a philosophy that basically said that spirit and body are separate. And we're spirits and we're kind of trapped in this body. One of the philosophers put it this way, Epictetus. They had a great way of naming people, didn't they? Epictetus. Write that down for your next grandchild, your next child. Epictetus. Okay, I'll tell you how to spell it later. Epictetus said, I am a poor soul shackled to a corpse. And that's kind of how they viewed the dichotomy between spirit and flesh. And so this is the thinking that these Corinthians would already have about life. That the body is a prison for the soul. And so that led them in one of two directions. One was to a thing called asceticism, which basically means I will separate myself from all passions. I will separate myself from all fleshly things, earthly things, things that give pleasure. I will separate myself from those things. And so I will not drink, and I will not have a sexual relationship with anybody. And anything that brings pleasure, I'm just going to remove that from my life. So now I can be spiritually, I can try to get my body in sync with where I am spiritually. The other way was to go the other way, and that is to say, since my spirit and flesh are different, and my flesh is going to die and be gone, and my spirit's going to live on and on and on, then Katie, bar the door. I will indulge my passions. I will drink and carouse and sleep around and do pretty much whatever my flesh wants to do. And, according to Paul, I still get to go to heaven when I die. Pretty good deal. Or at least that's the way they were thinking about it. So much so that if you were to go back and read, you can wait till a letter to do it, the first few chapters of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you see that Paul, he kind of comes down on them because they're very prideful. He comes down on them because they're divisive. They're fighting among one another. And then he talks about their sexual promiscuity. Even to the point, if you back up just one chapter, in chapter 5, there's an incident where a man is sleeping with his father's wife. And the church just went, big deal. Doesn't matter. Well, Paul's trying to straighten this out. And it's a good thing because sometimes we need to hear this too. Maybe we've not bought into the same Stoic philosophy, Greek philosophy. But there are times when we don't think how we live is that big a deal. What we do, what we say, what we watch, what we consume, it's just not that big a deal. And so Paul called them out for these things. And basically he was saying this. Listen, you're right in that you're saved and you can't lose your salvation. Theoretically then, you could do what you want to do. But not everything you do is going to be beneficial or helpful. As a matter of fact, it's going to be harmful. Think about this, Christian men. Here you are trotting down to the pagan temple to have as part of your religious experience at the pagan temple sex with a prostitute. That's kind of how they did it back then. That was just part of the religious ritual. You went down to the temple, you had sex with a prostitute, you paid your fee to the temple, and then you'd done a religious deed. They're thinking, okay, I can be a Christian, I can still do this. No, not a big deal. Really? Wives, what do you think about that? Do you think it might be a little bit harmful to your marriage relationship for your husband to be trotting down to the local temple to have sex with the prostitute? Do you think it might be the slightest bit harmful that when Junior becomes 14, 15 years old, Dad goes, it's time for you to come. Let's go. Trots him down to the temple. Think that's helpful? That's what Paul was saying. Can you do that theoretically? Yes. Should you do that? That's a totally different story. It's not helpful. And this is what we need to hear now in the 21st century. If you are saved, if you're a child of God, you are secure in that salvation, and that means you can't lose it. But not everything you do is helpful. In fact, much of what you do is harmful. And when it comes to sharing your faith with other people, trying to connect with them in the name of Jesus Christ, what you do matters. Because if you're saying one thing about Jesus and they're looking at your life and it says something entirely different, they're going to believe what you do before they listen to what you say. It matters. Not everything that you do is going to be beneficial. And then he goes on to say this, and this is good, because he says, okay, you're saved and you're sure, so theoretically you can do whatever you want to do, but he says, I will not be mastered by anything. What's he saying to this? Here's what he's saying. One point before you became a Christian, you were shackled in your sin. You were held fast in your sin. And Jesus came, and as if he unlocked the shackles and he set you free. And now you're free. And yet, you go back to the dungeon. You get these chains and you wrap them around yourself and you submit yourself again to that kind of behavior that was so harmful to you spiritually and that separated you from God. Could you do that? Theoretically, yes, but why in the world would you even think like that? Why would you submit yourself again and be mastered by the thing that Christ set you free from? Let me give you a few examples of what he wrote to some other believers, to the church in Rome. He said, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? It doesn't make sense. To the church in Galatia, he wrote, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by yoke of slavery. And then a little bit later in that, this is not on the screen, in Galatians 5:13, he says, you, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free. But do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. Do you get the picture? You see what Paul's trying to say to them? You've been set free. You now have the option to use that freedom in ways that magnify and expand the kingdom. Why would you want to go put the chains back on? Why would you want to damage your witness like that? Why would you want to harm your relationships like that? It just doesn't make any sense. When a person is saved, will they lose their salvation if they sin again? I sure hope not. No, you can't. Does that mean it's open season on sin? Which is kind of what the Corinthians were thinking. Does it actually matter to your soul what you do with your body? According to God's word, it does matter. Look in verses 19 and 20 of chapter 6. And this is where I want us to spend just a few minutes focusing. Paul says, do you not know that your bodies... He's trying to get them to think differently. Remember, we think differently. We change our minds. It changes our hearts. It changes our lives. Okay. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you've received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. Let this sink in. I read this, reread this. As a matter of fact, Monday night, I laid in bed and wrestled with these verses Monday night. Just kind of wrestled with them. And I'd drift in and out of sleep, but when I'd wake up, I'd immediately be right back here and I'd be wrestling with these verses. What is this saying to me? What is this saying to the church of the 21st century? What is this saying to Grace Fellowship? Paul is giving us the why. Parents, there are things you tell your kids, don't do this. Don't do this. And when they're young, that's exactly what they need to hear. They don't have the brain power to process too much. And so this is hot. Don't touch it. This will shock you. Do not stick a screwdriver in it. Okay, I did that when I was a kid, but not good. It does explain a lot of things, I know. We give our children these simple commands. Don't do this. Don't stay out of the road. And we do that because we love them. But as they mature, as they grow up, then we have to start answering that question, why? And we get tired of answering the question, why? But I've got to tell you, kids need to know why. And Paul is giving the why right now. He's giving them the why. Why do you not do this? If it is permissible, and okay, theoretically, it is permissible. If it is permissible in grace, that you can live any way you want to, that you can sleep around, that you can cheat, that you can steal, that you can lie, that you can do all these things, they're permissible. You won't lose your salvation if you're truly saved. Let me give you the why you ought not do that. And here's the reason why. Because God lives in you. God, when you became a believer, the Holy Spirit came and began to indwell you. He's not just hanging around, floating around. He's in you. The Holy Spirit took up residence in you. Think about this. The Jewish people had a temple, and in the temple was the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, and in there was the Ark of the Covenant. And God said, I will let my Spirit specially dwell. Now, I'm not going to box myself up, and this is the only place you can find me. I'm everywhere, but I'm going to let my Spirit specially dwell right here in this place. The tabernacle and the temple. And so Paul is borrowing this imagery to say, now listen, the temple, you need to worry about that anymore. Because you now are God's temple. He's giving them the why. He's trying to help them understand why it matters how you live. Because wherever you go, whatever you do, whatever you say, you're bringing God right along with you. My kids used to be, I don't know if they were spurned and laughed at, but kids couldn't understand why my children didn't go to some movies. And as a parent, I could have just stood up and said, you are not going to that movie. Just can't go to that. It's R-rated. It's got a lot of bad language. Got a lot of bad stuff in it. You're just not going. Okay, I could have done that. But here's what I did. I found a Christian movie database. And when they were considering going to a movie, and they brought it up to me, I said, look it up. Go check it out. There was one particular movie that Jackie was invited to go see with a friend of hers. And so she checked it out. Evidently, this movie used the F word more than any other movie in the history of all movies. In other words, had they removed that from the dialogue, the script might have been that thick. I mean, it was bad. And she had to call her friend and say, I'm not going there. And it's not just because my dad said no. I'm not going there because that's not where I want to drag God into it. I don't want God to be in the middle of that. The temple's not going that way. That's important. And Paul's trying to teach us God lives in you, so it matters. What you say matters. What you see matters. Where you go matters. What you do matters. Because God lives in you. The second thing he says is you do not belong to yourself. Now, as Americans, we don't like to hear that. We like to be kind of self-made, independent. I don't belong to anybody. I can do what I want to do, when I want to do it, how I want to do it. Woo-ah! But Paul says, listen, you do not belong to yourself. You were bought at a price, and that phrase, at a price, assumes a high price. And we were bought at a high price. Every time you see a cross, and you do get to see these in all kinds of places. Some of you ladies may be wearing one as jewelry. Some of you who are far braver than I may have one tattooed on you somewhere. I don't know. You see them on steeples at churches. You see them everywhere. And sometimes you see them in places that they didn't intend there to be a cross. For instance, it's one of the structures that remained standing after the Twin Towers fell. There are times that God indicates to us, he just gives us this cross, and sometimes it's just when we need it. But what is it we see when we look at a cross? I hope that you see the high price that's referred to here. This is the price of your salvation. This is the price of your salvation. And every time you look at a cross, you need to understand two things. Number one, just how bad sin is. This is what sin costs. Right here. Not just the big ones. All of them. Not just murder. Not just adultery. Not just grand theft. All of them. This is the cost of sin. And whenever you look at a cross, you need to be reminded this is what sin cost. But you also need to be reminded of something else. This is how much God loves me. It is not just there to show me how awful sin is. It is to show me how great God's love is. I'm not my own. I was bought at a price. Paul wrote to the church in Galatia, I've been crucified with Christ, and therefore I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And this life that I live in the body right here, I live it by faith in the one who loved me and gave himself for me. I've been crucified with Christ. That's part of my decision to follow Christ. I've been crucified with him. And I've died to self and selfishness and sin. I've died to it. Why would I want to go back and live in it any longer? The third thing that we can see in this passage is this. It does matter how you live. Therefore, honor God with your body. That's what he writes. Honor God with your body. What's the other side of that coin? There's a way that you can live that dishonors God. That makes light of the cross. Salvation is a free gift. But that doesn't mean it's worthless. Grace is free, but how we live can actually cheapen it. God loves us. So much so that he gave his son to die for us. So how can we say it doesn't matter how we live? Therefore, honor God with your eyes and with your mouth and with your hands and with your feet. Honor God with your body. There's Paul's why. He could have said, because I am an apostle, because Jesus chose me. He didn't choose you. Chose me. Because he gave me this mission. Because of all that, you better listen to me. You better shape up and fly right. You better do what I'm telling you to do. Remember, I'm large and in charge. You're small and not in charge. That's not what he did. Instead, he says, listen, the reason you need to honor God with your body is because God lives in you. You're his temple now. Remember that. The reason you need to honor God with your body is because when you came to Christ, you no longer belong to yourself. You were bought, redeemed. Remember the high price that was paid for you. Now we are standing, listen, in two Sundays, our first part of our Harvest of Hope. And you notice I'm trying intentionally not to call that a revival, because that word comes with baggage. There's revival implied in this, but that's not all we're looking for. We're looking for a harvest. We're not just looking to come and have ourselves entertained and to go, wow, that was a great speaker. Wow, that was a great singer. Wow, wasn't that a great meeting? No. I've been asking and encouraging and maybe on the verge of pleading that you be praying daily, 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 that God's going to bring revival into your life and that he's going to lead you to people where you can touch, you can invest yourselves in them, and you can invite them. And this cross is ever before us. Look at the names covering this cross. Look at the lives, the souls that are mentioned here on this cross. This is our reminders. We come in this each week that we need to be praying for these people. We need to be on our knees before God, begging God to enter into their lives and to bring truth to them in a way that transforms them. But it matters how we live. If you are a well-known liar, somebody who is truth-challenged, would that be the politically correct term? They know that you have trouble telling truth all the time, and it's always shaded and always twisted. If you're someone who's sleeping around with somebody, if you're unfaithful, if you come here on Sunday, but then hit the golf course on Monday, and you're cussing like a sailor. Well, I mean, that's not fair to sailors. Okay, I'll take that back. Some sailors don't cuss at all. Okay. What, they do? Okay, I'm sorry. Okay. You're cussing up a storm. How's that? Okay. Here's what I'm saying. If we're not honoring God with our bodies, with our eyes and our mouths and our hands and our feet, if we're not honoring God with our bodies, then what we say is going to be invalidated. It's like getting a big red X stamped across it. It's canceled. That doesn't mean you have to live a perfect life. Because if it did, I would be disqualified. And I don't know of anyone in here who would be qualified if we had to live perfect lives. Yesterday, I was watching a football game. Now, that doesn't disqualify me. But I had to have intervention from my wife. Because, quite frankly, not only did my team start blowing it and the other team start playing better, but somehow during the halftime, they passed the hat and paid the referees a little extra to help out Georgia Tech. And the people on ESPN agree with me. So much so that I did not honor God with my mouth. Now, fortunately, both God and my wife are forgiving, but she did point it out that it was an inconsistency in my life. Sometimes we need that. Never do we like it, but we do need it. Does your life invalidate your witness? Do your actions, your words, do they say something entirely different from what you say verbally about Jesus? Glad and I have this discussion a lot because we try not to spy on people through Facebook because we leave that to the NSA. But we do observe. And what we'll see in one case is a person will talk about God's love and how much they love God and on and on and on, really sounds good. And in the next one, it'll be gossip or slander or something that's just totally contrary or throwing around all kinds of words. And we're like, these two don't match. Which is the real person? That's what people ask when they look at you. Which is the real person? The one is at Grace Fellowship on Sunday morning, or the one that I hear on Monday morning or see on Saturday night? What's the real person? Therefore, honor God with your body.